Okay, well, this morning we're going to continue where we left off a couple of weeks ago in regards to the law of God, and I'll give an overview of that in just a moment, just a little bit. But first of all, I want to make a couple of recommendations to you. One is, first of all, a very kind gift that one of the families in our church gave me for Christmas this year. And this is a very nice little edition of the 1689 Confession that we've been studying. And this is, sorry to say for some of you, in the Old English, but it's nevertheless a very nice little aesthetically pleasing, tactilely satisfying little volume here. So really nice typeset. And so you see I have this bookmark there where we are. And so that's a recommendation for you, which made me think of another book, somewhat similar, put out by the same people. I think this was Banner of Truth. Same group. Yes, Banner of Truth Trust. And then this little volume, The Valley of Vision, which is a series of Puritan prayers, slightly updated, and then I slightly update them even more so. These are the prayers that we primarily used in our public prayers, in our congregational prayer. And I change some of the archaic language, the these and thous, to use, and as well change all of, these are all in the first person singular, I and me and my. And I change them to first person plural, we and us and our, so that we can say them together as a church. But this is a very, very rich little volume of prayers. Next to the scripture, this has been for me one of the most edifying and spiritually stirring books that I have used over the years. So a couple of recommendations there for you. All right. So we come back this week to the study of the confession, looking at the topic of the law of God. This is part two of the law of God. And we're going to, because there was so much dense material there, and if some of you perhaps weren't there that week, or just as by way of a reminder, I want to kind of remind us of where we are. And as I mentioned in the introduction a couple of weeks ago, this is a topic of great discussion and controversy within the church. And what we are trying to do more than anything is not to try to take some principle and define everything else by that principle, but rather try to exegete the word, use the language of the scripture, and make sure that we're continually being washed by the word, because we can all get our hobby horses one side or the other. We're trying to understand what this is, what the law of God is according to the scripture. The first thing that we looked at is the law of God in creation, and just again by way of overview, and I'm not going to go through all of the sections, and I don't have all the scripture references. You'll have to refer to the recordings of that from 2 weeks ago. But basically, the law of God in creation is that this is basically what we would call God's righteousness or God's holiness or a reflection of his character, what we call in the modern day ethics. And basically what this demonstrates is that there's a transcendent ethic that applies to all people at all times, that ethics and morals, according to the scripture, is not something that we just make up and what functions well for us as a culture, but rather that there is a dimension of morality and ethics that is transcendent. And God gave that law to Adam in his heart. And we saw that from, of course, Genesis 1 and 2. We also saw that from Romans 1 and 2. And so by this, God obligates all humanity to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience. That is, that his law applies to everybody at all times. Even when we fail it, we are still obligated because it is the unchanging rule of righteousness. God promised by implication life if Adam fulfilled it and threatened death. And you know the story that we failed in Adam. Adam failed. Eve failed. And then we broke that and it brought death and suffering and corruption into the world. The second thing we saw was the law of God after the fall. The confession says the same law that was written in the human heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. Just because we've broken the law doesn't mean the law changes. You know, well, I know the law, it's against the law to murder, but I've murdered now, so it doesn't matter if I keep it anymore. No, we're still perpetually obligated, even after the breaking of the law, to keep the law. The third thing that we saw was the law of God at Mount Sinai. We looked there. It was delivered. That is, the law of God was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and was written on 2 tablets. The first 4 commandments containing our duty to God. The other 6 our duty to humanity. And what I try to do in demonstrating through a number of passages is that there is something unique to the Ten Commandments written on stone by the very finger of God twice, even though Moses broke it because of the disobedience of the people, that the Ten Commandments alone was put into the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the Law of God. And then there was what was called secondarily the Book of the Law, which was written through the mediator Moses by his own hand. And it was put into a book and was put next to the Ark, not inside the Ark. So through those various things, that it was the voice of God who spoke directly to the people, that there is something in the narrative that obviously, I think, distinguishes those two laws, so to speak. Then we saw also in the law, there was, in addition to that moral law, that Decalogue, there were added ceremonial laws. God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typological ordinances. That is, they referred, pointed forward to Christ in various ways. And then there's this wonderful section here which speaks of how they point to Christ, how they prefigure Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, his benefits. Since all these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. This is what the writer of Hebrews speaks of. As the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do so. Then we also saw that there was not only the moral law, but also the ceremonial law and now the judicial law that was given to Israel, which ceased at the time of their nation ended. That is, in particular, some of and by their nation ended. I can see Julie, so I'm thinking about this, right? Not their nation ended by way of Israel ceasing to be a nation, but rather that I would tweak that to say that covenant ended. Maybe that was better. I think would be a better slight tweak to that. Ceased at the time that covenant ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution because there has been a new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So then only the general principles of justice continue to have moral value. I'm glad to have you here because I'm thinking about things differently. So glad you're here. All right. The last thing here is the moral law, its continued relevance. So basically what this means is that wrapped up in the entire Mosaic economy, the entire Old Covenant law, there was still a distinction between the Decalogue and the the ceremonial and the judicial law. But there is in the New Testament evidence that the moral law continues to have significance, where these other laws, the judicial and ceremonial under the new covenant, are not obligatory anymore. We don't have to give sacrifices. We don't have to keep our garments from being blended. We don't have those responsibilities. We don't practice the death penalty in the church, so to speak. Nevertheless, the moral law has a continuing under the new covenant abiding relevance because it was distinct from the Mosaic book of the law. So here's what the confession says. The moral law, summarized in the Decalogue, the 10 words, forever requires obedience of everyone, both those who are justified as well as others. This is another way of saying that ethics don't change, that there is a transcendent law, that whatever the 10 commandments are, if they are reflective of the character of God, if they are by nature spiritual, if they're true, if they're holy, if they are a summary of biblical morality, then just because the old covenant under Moses has been done away doesn't mean that this ethical system has changed. If so, then we have God who is changing in some way or his standard of ethics changing in some way. And so therefore, it requires obedience. If we're to be good, if we're to do good, there's still a standard that we're held to, both those who are justified as well as others. Confession goes on to say this obligation arises not only because of its content, that is what it is, but also because of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. And then they go on to say, nor does Christ in any way dissolve this obligation to righteousness, to ethics, to his law in the gospel. Instead, he greatly strengthens it. And we'll look at some passage that I think does affirm this reality. Here's one of them. Let's turn there, please, in Romans chapter 7. I want us to notice as we go through, I think there are three verses here. Think chronologically where we are in the book of Romans in the New Testament. We're after the time of the making of the new covenant. We're after the time of Moses and what is being done away with, according to Hebrews, what is being made obsolete under the old covenant. Here's the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Here Paul is speaking to a church that is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And he is, if you look back earlier in the book of Romans, obviously he speaks of the law and its place in condemning us, its place in laying us low, its place in showing us that we cannot keep it, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. But then notice what he says here in Romans 7, verses 7 through 12. And this, by the way, is after verses 1 through 6. I think I said 7:12. It should be 7:7. In 1 through 6, he's talking about how there's not an obligation to keep the law, that we're not married to the law. And so there is, in some sense, we're not married to the law. We're married to Christ, and we're obligated to another. So in verse 7, we read this. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So let's just pause there and notice an affirmation that the law, and we're going to see this in the statement in the confession on the next slide, I believe. What is the law for? Well, it tells us what sin is. If we don't want to sin anymore, then the law is what helps us identify, is this sin or is this righteous? So whatever this law is, it is used to identify. It's kind of a test sheet for biblical ethics, what we are to do, what we are not to do. I would not have known the law if the law or not had known sin. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? Where is he quoting from? What is it? The Ten Commandments. It's the last of the Ten Commandments. I would not have known not to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So here, Paul, who said we're not obligated to law because we're married to Christ, is now saying, but here's where the law functions. It shows us what sin is. For instance, in my own life, he says, I would not know what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. So law is important to know God's command, because otherwise sin lies dead and dormant. That is the awareness of sin. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment, that is, you shall not covet, that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So in conclusion, remember what he started off with, verse 7, is the law sin? And then he's using this argument to say, no, the law is not sin. And then he concludes verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What law is he speaking of? I would suggest he's talking about the Ten Commandments, because he quotes the Ten Commandments. So this body of law that he's speaking of is good because it reveals sin. It stirs up sin. It shows us our need for Christ. And then he goes on later in the same section to speak of the law being spiritual. He says that this is sin producing in me what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So Paul is referring to something called the law, which is in this verse spiritual. In verse 6, verse 12 is holy and righteous and good. So whatever is spiritual and holy and righteous and good, Paul says, don't do away with. This is something that continues with us. So this tells us the nature of the law. So now we either have to say that this law that Paul was referring to is the whole Mosaic covenant. Well, he's already gone on to say, and we'll say in other places, that there are dimensions, there are parts of that Mosaic covenant that we have no obligation to keep whatsoever. That they're not holy and spiritual and good and abiding and reveal sin to us. So either he's saying that, or he's saying some kind of internal natural law by which we just kind of know. But I would suggest it's not that, because he quotes the Ten Commandments. Now, we're going to see that this isn't the only place that he does this. Also, notice over in Romans chapter 14, I believe it is. I don't have this reference, I don't believe. Let me give you this other reference. Romans 13. Romans 13, 8. Paul again refers to something as commandments and law, which continue to be obligatory to us. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has, notice, not negated the law, but fulfilled the law. If you want to fulfill the law, love one another. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Okay, he's referring specifically and quoting the Ten Commandments as this thing called the commandment that is the fulfillment of the law. So while Paul certainly has a view of the entire Mosaic system that he nor anyone else is obligated to, that's what we spent all that time in Galatians demonstrating, but here he's referring to something called the law, which is holy, spiritual, righteous, good. And if you want to know what love looks like, it takes the contours of this thing called the law. And what kind of things? Well, do not covet, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't even mention the first four commandments. He doesn't mention anything about love for God because he's speaking here of love for neighbor. Then he goes on to say, if there's any other commandment, they are summed up. And basically, he's saying there are other commandments I'm not even mentioning at this point. They are summed up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So law is not something that's set aside in order that we may love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what love does. So the nature of the law in Romans 7, 7 through 12. We also see this over in James 2, verses 8 through 13. If you'll turn there, please, in James 2. Just trying to show that Paul and the New Testament writers are drawing on something they call law and commandments, and they're not speaking of them in the largely negative way that New Testament writers will speak of law, but in a very positive way. And in James, I would suggest, even kicks it up a few notches. In James 2, if I can remember where in the Bible it is, there it is, James 8:2-8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, okay, so now we're in the issue of royalty, of dominion, of living in the kingdom, of living under a king. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, now notice what he quotes. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law, and the question is, what whole law is he speaking of? But fails in one point has been accountable for all of it. Well, James, give us an example of what you're talking about. For he who said, do not commit adultery. Where is that a direct quotation from? The Decalogue, right? Also said, do not murder. A direct quotation from what? The Decalogue. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. So speak. Okay, well, let's stop there a second. So right now, he's calling this law that he's referring to, which he's dipping out of the Decalogue, clearly, I think. He's calling this is the royal law. Here's James speaking probably primarily to Jewish Christians, but still saying this is a law that continues to abide on you. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you break a single commandment, you're actually breaking the whole of the law, just like we think about breaking the law. We don't say, I broke a law. We typically talk about it as, I broke the law. It's against the entire law system. Then go notice what he says. Verse 12, this is a positive ethical command by James, an inspired apostle, to the church. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Well, there's two glowing terms for the Decalogue. One is it's the royal law. The other is it is the law of liberty. Now, if you question whether law can really be liberating, go to a country that doesn't have laws and see how much freedom you have. Go to a country where there are good laws and people keep them and notice how much liberty that there is. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about liberty, not to do whatever you want, but liberty that actually, through law, brings freedom. We need for liberty to live according to law. Okay? That's making perhaps some of you nervous. We'll come back to that nervousness in a minute. But notice the positive, what James says, you, as the church, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So I think there James is referring to the Decalogue. He's referring to it as the royal law, as the law of liberty. And he's actually telling us that that is the ethical system by which we are to live. And then notice lastly here, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. He actually applies one of the commandments of the Decalogue to Gentile New Covenant children. That is, those Gentiles who have believed the gospel and are children. Notice that this is a bit of a perplexing, some other positions about this, this is a bit perplexing, but in what I'm saying, I think it makes perfect sense. Of course I do, because my ways are right in my own eyes. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Ephesians 6, I'm again in Romans. I'm adjusting to my new glasses, so thank you for your patience. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, now he's speaking, this would be a letter read to the church at Ephesus, predominantly, as far as we know, Gentile Christians. Actually, he says that earlier, that there are Gentile Christians. They were separate from the people of God, separate from the covenants of promise, separate from the commonwealth of Israel, but now in Christ you've been brought near. Now he says this to the children of believers. He says, chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, Paul, how are you going to demonstrate to us, other than your own common knowledge, that obeying your parents is right for kids? We all say amen, but how do you prove that? Notice what he does, verse 2, honor your father and mother. Does that sound familiar? He quotes one of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Then he says, this is the first commandment with a promise. It's the only commandment, or it's the first commandment in that whole Decalogue. It says, you shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall not make a graven image. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then he says, honor your father and mother, for here's the reason and promise with that. Verse 3, for new covenant Gentile children who believe, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So whatever the commandment means, Paul interprets it for New Covenant Gentile children, for them to live long in the land. Remember, they're in Ephesus, to live long in the land. And then he goes on to say, fathers, do not provoke your children. So what we have here are at least three examples, and I think that there are more, three examples where there's clear reference to the Decalogue. In Romans, to both Jews and Gentiles, to James, to primarily Jews, and to the Ephesians, primarily Gentiles, of saying, here's the royal law. This is the law of liberty. This is the law that is spiritual. This is the law that is holy. This is the law that is good and righteous. This is the law that has promises to it if you keep it. And if you don't keep it, certain promises will not be fulfilled. So that's where, again, go back now to the statement. The moral law in the Decalogue forever requires obedience of everyone, both those that are justified as well as others. This obligation arises not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Nor does Christ in any way dissolve this obligation in the gospel. Instead, he greatly strengthens it. And we know that all of that law keeping, as Paul said in Romans, has to do with love. It's not mere obligation. But I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. What is a good body of summary that helps me kind of hang some mental hooks about what that looks like? Well, how about having no other gods before me? How about not blaspheming my name and using it in vain? How about not murdering people? How about being faithful to your husband and respectful or faithful to your husband or your spouse? And how about respect toward others? How about not killing them? How about not bearing false witness against them? So here again is the law of liberty. Let me pause there, because there are going to be some qualifications of what this doesn't mean. And they're very strong qualifications. And I'll say at this point, can I get somebody to give me a cup of water, please? I'm drawn out a bit. Thank you, Craig. So there are going to be some qualifications, and neither does this undermine everything else that the confession has already said about justification, about sanctification, everything else, but essentially setting out what biblical ethics are. So questions or comments at this point. Have I carried your conscience as far as Romans, James, and Ephesians, etc., exegetically? Questions? Yeah, Tony. Okay? Okay, say it again. Right. Right. Yeah, and that's where the ceremonial laws and the law of bodily emissions and the law of the mixture of mixing your fields and make. That's where they said it was typological, pointing to Christ or pointing to the holiness of God, or those things weren't things that were continue that every culture and every day and every age has to keep, which is why some of the movement toward Old Testament law by New Covenant believers, I think, is wrongheaded in going back to that, because they were fulfilled and pointing to Christ and teaching us something about the character of God, but they're not abiding in the way that the Decalogue is. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, we saw that last week, that there's what's called general equity, which means taking some of the Old Testament laws, like the parapet I mentioned on the roof, where there's the fence so that you if your neighbor's up on your roof and they don't fall off of your roof. So that is an act of love, to make sure that, you know, you put a fence around your swimming pool so small children don't fall into it, that kind of thing. So those are acts of love. But, and you think about it, how big would the Bible be if it had all of those laws in it as well, you know, of every application? So what we look at the Decalogue as, what I'm setting out, is that it is general. They are general principles that are to be applied in all times and all places. So, for instance, the command to not murder, there's murder by negligence. That comes out in the law, right? If your ox gets out and bores somebody, or bores an animal, and you don't do something about it, and they get out and bore a person, and then they die, then you're responsible for it. So it's not, well, I didn't kill that guy. Well, no, through your negligence, you were an accomplice to the murder of that person, because you knew that that dog or that ox or whatever attacked and was going to attack again, and you didn't do anything about it. So do not murder. And this is where the Puritans got into trying to work out some of the particulars in their day of, it also means, you know, not hating one another, not holding bitterness in your heart, not doing things by way of neglect that would murder them. So each of the commandments, again, is a summary of one dimension of the law, which then can be expounded in each day and age. And we'll see that a little bit in the sermon as well. Okay, questions, comments on that point? Okay, well, let's move on then. The moral law here is the reminder. Having said all of that, they know that as soon as that's stated, somebody's going to go, now, wait a minute, I thought we weren't under the law, or I didn't think we were judged by the law. And here's the wonderful gospel reminder. True believers are not under the law as a covenant of works. This doesn't have anything to do with being justified. All right, law keeping, what has been called evangelical law keeping or love law keeping, is not necessarily a slip back into legalism. It's just, I recognize there are good things and there are bad things. And because I love God and I love my neighbor, I want to do good things. What does that look like? Well, don't murder them. Don't lie about them. Don't steal their stuff. Don't take their wife. Don't covet what they have. Well, I want to love God. Well, then don't have any other gods before me. And remember a day of worship where you can honor him out of seven. So true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. This is not about an issue of living the Christian life under the law in order to make sure we're not condemned by it. But James does say, so live and so speak and so live as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So here are a couple of passages by way of reminder. Paul makes it very clear we are not condemned in Christ. We cannot be condemned by the law. In Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation. And back in the previous section, it had to do with the law of sin, the law of righteousness. I myself, verse 25, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So he says, my mind, what I want to do is to serve the law of God. Okay? But with my flesh, I find this thing that recoils from doing that. But here's the reminder, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That is the law which brings about the consequences of sin and death. Also over in Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 and 21, Paul reminds us, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, Decalogue, ceremonial law, judicial law, any of that law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And again, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So here they say, look, we're not even talking about the realm of merit. We're not talking about the realm of condemnation. We're talking about the realm of what is it to live in love for God and love for others. All right, so then we come lastly here, I think, to then what are some of the, we've already picked some of this up, but then what good is the moral law? How does it function for us? What good is it to teach our children or for us to think, you know, well, what is my duty? What am I supposed to do? And to zoom out and see the Decalogue is kind of a summary of Christian duty. Here are some of the ways that the law continues to be useful to us. First, while it can't justify us and it doesn't condemn us, yet it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life. Remember, Paul says, I would not have known sin if the law had not said. He also says there in Romans 7 that with my mind I serve the law of God. It is a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. Why? Because there's actually a biblical ethic. There's actually a transcendent morality. We're not making this up as we go along. God is actually holy, and the law is holy and spiritual and good and righteous. Therefore, we have something that is above us and doesn't get into relativism and just flying by the seat of your pants ethics, but there's actually this body of truth that we can look to and know what right and wrong is. So that's the first thing, is the general rule of life. What does it mean to be like Christ? Well, what was Christ like? Well, he didn't break any of the commandments, right? So to be like Christ is not being like him in the way that he wore his sandals, the kind of beard trim that he had, or being Jewish, or being born of a virgin. That doesn't have to be. It's the reflection of his moral character. Well, what was the moral character of Christ? He did not break the commandments of God. So if I want to be like Jesus, I can't separate that from the law of righteousness, the royal law, the law of liberty. It goes on to say, it also exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, hearts, and lives. I would not have known sin if the law had not said, you will not covet. Also, as they examine themselves in the light of the law, they come to further conviction of sin, humiliation for sin, and hatred of sin. I look at the law and I go, oh, I'm a lawbreaker. Okay? I am still a lawbreaker. I am humbled by the reality of that, me being a lawbreaker. And I hate sin because it's something that God hates. Along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. One of the good things about looking at the law and feeling conviction is, look how gloriously Jesus kept it. And so I don't just kind of spin around in my own belly button and just look at woe is me, but I look there long enough to say, you know what? I know I'm a sinner. I'm in need of grace. And I look up at Jesus, and he's the sinless one. He is the holy one. He is the perfect one. He is the one in whom God is well pleased. And thanks be to the Lord, we're in him because of the gospel. All right. So those are some of its usefulness. Usefulness continued. The law is also useful to the regenerate, that is to Christians, to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. OK, so we can look at it and go, well, what does it mean to love Jesus? What does it mean to love God? Well, I should stop sleeping with my friend's wife. I should stop stealing my church's money. I should stop dishonoring my parents and legal authorities. And I should do these various things because that's what it means to restrain our corruption. The punishment threatened by the law shows them that even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin, even though they are free from the curse and undiminished severity of it. In other words, there are consequences to the breaking of the commandments. If I sin by stealing, it reminds me there are consequences. If I commit adultery, there are consequences. If I dishonor my parents and legal authorities, there are consequences. If I covet, there are consequences. If I commit idolatry, there are consequences. Thankfully, the consequences for the believer are not condemnation and death. But there are consequences in what our sins deserve and the troubles that we may expect in this life due to their sins. So that we don't say, well, I didn't know that. It's like, no, he who mortifies the flesh will live, but he who lives according to the flesh, there's corruption, there's badness that comes out of it. So it's a gracious way for the Lord to remind us, no, you're not condemned, but there are consequences for continuing in sin. And it goes on to say, the promises of the law likewise show them God's approval of obedience and the blessings they may expect when they keep it, even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. And as an example of this, what does he say to the children in Ephesians 6? Honor your mother and father. Why? That it may be, well, first of all, it's right. And second, that it may be well with you. That is inspired author's holding out reward as a motivation for obedience. It's not just because it's right, though that's true. It's also that they... good things will happen by living according to God's law, not by way of justification or merit, but because it's good to live right. Right? So this is because living according to the law, when you love Christ and you love God and you love neighbor, brings liberty to not be covetous, to not hate, to not be bitter, to not commit idolatry. It brings liberation of the human soul, not bondage of the human soul. I'm afraid too many just hear the word law and assume bondage. But that's not the biblical view that's being set out here. So the last thing here, a gospel clarification. I think it's the last slide in the series. Yes, gospel clarification. If people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. So when somebody speaks of, you know, I just want to obey God, it's not like, well, wait a minute, you're just supposed to love Jesus. No, someone, if people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, and they do that out of love for God and they do that out of love for neighbor, they know that somebody's going to say, well, you're a legalist. You're just trying to be justified by the law. You're just trying to do, all you do is believe in Jesus. You don't have to worry about obedience. That will follow if you love Jesus enough. And they say this does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. These uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but are in sweet harmony with it. These are a bunch of dudes that wrote this. And they talk about the sweet harmony with it. And I don't think I have the scripture down here, but turn please again to Romans 8. I stopped just a little bit short of this. I must have that reference here. This is in sweet harmony with the gospel for someone to want to live and keep the law. For the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the human will to freely and cheerfully what the will of God is revealed in the law requires. How is it in sweet harmony with the gospel? Because part of what happens when somebody believes the gospel is they receive the Holy Spirit. And this is a Holy Spirit who longs for righteousness, who longs to please God, who longs to do what is the will of God. So if you'll look, please, at Jeremiah 31:33, part of the promise of the new covenant is this. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, among other promises of the new covenant, he said, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. So sometimes we're just confused, but if we're biblical, we should say that one of the ways that I know I'm a part of the new covenant is because I love the law of God. I love the law of God. I particularly love the God as reflected in the person of Jesus, because that incarnates this thing that is the law and that is the letter of the law. But here Paul speaks to the Corinthians of the difference between the letter of the law and the Spirit which works in us in those ways. You also notice over in Ezekiel 36. So not only is it a promise of go back the other way. No, I'm right. Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 is not only is it the promise under the new covenant of writing the law on our hearts that we would want to keep his law, but also Ezekiel 36. And notice in verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, this is in the larger context of the promise to Israel of what he will do among them. And certainly if his spirit comes and comes within Israel, it's also true for all of those in whom the spirit comes. And it is this desire, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. And what will be the work of the Spirit to cause you to walk in my statutes? Not to hear the statutes of God and say, oh, that's legalism, but to hear the statutes and go, I want to do that. And be careful to obey my rules, because I love his just decrees. I love his rules. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the evidences of grace. And then lastly here, Romans 8:4. Paul makes this, I think, as plain as possible. In Romans chapter 8, I read verses 1 through 2, I believe, the law of the Spirit of where there's no condemnation. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That is, the external law couldn't do something. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, why did Jesus die? Why did he condemn law in the flesh? Verse 4, that's the objective reality. He did that objective thing in order to do something to us subjectively, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there is a right recovery of the gospel today. And there's a response to legalism and moralism and seeing the Bible as a just a whole set of rules, and Christianity is a whole set of rules. And there has been a right response to that and pointing out the centrality of Christ and the centrality of the gospel and thinking of Christ in all of Scripture. But one of the dangers of the restoration of that idea, or of the retrieving of that idea, is, as we always are, to go too far the other way by way of pendulum swing. And so we think about grace and gospel, and now even us saying, I love the law of God, it would be taboo. It would be questionable to say that I believe the law is a law of liberty and I want to keep it and I want to do what God says and I want to not break his commandments. And so with all of the gospel talk, which is good and right and very important at the same time, and no less so, we see that God's purpose in this verse is not only to condemn sin in the flesh, but also that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. All right, so I have 9 minutes. Good. So, and I'm done. I'm out of notes. So that gives us some legitimate time for questions, comments. Here. Yes, John.
I remember a story about a man who he kind of misunderstood what most people thought of the law when he saw the thou shalt nots and all that. He saw it as a promise that there's a time will come when you will not do these things. You will be made perfect and holy.
And oh, I see.
So that there was a perfection that he saw in it that he would be able to anticipate. Something that says, oh, here are all the rules.
Interesting, huh?
This is something I look forward to. And it reminds me of the, in the end, in the book of Revelation, it speaks about there will be no more temple, there will be no more sun and moon and all that, and there will be no more wickedness. And the child child of God anticipates.
That's good.
Being completely free from sin.
That's good.
And the law is just just shows you that anticipated perfection.
Hmm. So can we put it this way? That's excellent. So it's not only a law to keep, but a promise to anticipate.
Amen.
Right? The time will come when we will have no other gods, that we will not. It's interesting you say that, because in the book of Revelation, it talks about the saints entering into their Sabbath rest. We will forever enter into the Sabbath. We will not murder. We will not lie. We will not covet. We will not steal. Boy, that's a great way to think of it. Yeah, yeah. Yes, Julie. Yeah, amen. That's right. That's right. So knowledge of the Lord is ultimately seen and displayed through the mediator, Jesus. And at the same time, he is a reflection of the perfect moral law, right? I've already said that, so I won't say it again. Yes, good, excellent. What else, comments or questions? Is this a shift for any of you? Is this new? Is this, I know for some of you, this would be like, yeah. Is this a shift or questions about it? There was a hand back. It was Casey.
So it was like even then he looked over the purification laws and he prayed for them and he healed the people, and this was under the old covenant.
Yeah, oh, that's good.
Which is, so it's even then with the spirit of the law, it was the people coming with one heart saying,
yeah,
we want to serve you, we want to celebrate the Passover, and after that there was so much joy
And what does he say? I desire obedience and not sacrifice, is that in the Psalms? Well, I mean, what he wants is not, in one sense, sacrifice. He wants us to reflect. And it's good for us, right? I mean, everything he commands is good, right? I mean, it's good for our families. It's good for our church. It's good for our nation. It's good for our world to keep the commandments. It's a good thing. And so here's my challenge. If that feels a little awkward to you, Psalm 119, try to read Psalm 119 and see if that resonates with you. Because, I mean, that's a lot of verses. And laws, statutes, ordinances, commands, righteous rules, there are, I think, six or seven different words that are used. What John Piper calls God's love song for the law. And if you can... If you view the law correctly, it becomes a thing of beauty, ultimately reflected in Christ. If you have a skewed view of the law, I understand how that is going to grate against you a little bit. But that might be one thing you go through. Can I go through Psalm 119? And I mean, he even speaks of it there. There's so much. I don't even know. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules all the time, at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. And it just goes on and on and on. And you say, oh, I don't like that because this Jesus thing. But remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel says that's what the Spirit of God does in us. All right. So I've still got 4 minutes. So shoot. Questions, comments? Yes, Amy. I haven't.
He says, no, the words that are far used more are personal pronouns, I, you, and more. And so he talks about how we tend to just think of Psalm 119 as it's all about the law.
Right.
But it's really just very relational.
Yes.
It's about knowing God and understanding his heart and becoming more like him. And I had never seen that before.
That's good.
When you read it through that lens, it's just very relational Psalm.
That's a great. Excellent. Which you even take it something as controversial as the Sabbath day. I mean, what is the purpose of the Sabbath day? It's not stop doing stuff you love to do, but it's spending time with the Lord in worship with his people. That seems to me a pretty good thing. To once a week say, I'm going to intentionally not do other things that kind of burden me so that I can spend time in worship and with God's people and with my family and refreshment and rest, that seems like a pretty good thing. But that's an excellent point. Thank you. That it is, we're not talking about the law disjointed from a relationship with God, but in love for God and knowing his love for us and relational. Thank you. Could you send me a link to that article? Thank you. I can. That's good. Well, and which made me think, okay, if we settled on this chapter alone, I started thinking in light of that, if we just dwell on that, the older we get and we continue to sin and we continue so on, that itself, though we're trying to use it well, can lead to despair. And the next section is of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. So immediately they're going to go back to the gospel. And then they're going to come in chapter 21 to talk about Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, how not to add to God's law things that are not his laws. So good stuff. All right. Well, may God give us help to be balanced, to be biblical. I don't even like the word balanced much because it's almost like they're two contrary things. But to be fully full orbed in our perspective. And I mean, aren't we always adjusting and overcompensating one way or the other? Someone will take this and, you know, potentially, you know, forget about Christ and we'll have to go back and go, what, you know, what? I'm just trying to, you know, I went home and got a big plaque of the Ten Commandments, had it, you know, tattooed on my back and yay the law, you know. It's just like, wait a minute, I forgot about Jesus and all that. So we just, that's why we need one another, isn't it? That's why we need the church. That's why we need the entirety of God's word to keep keep the truths of his word in rotation. Let me use that imagery. That one of the dangers of having so much access to so many good books and so many authors and so many sermons is to find the thing that particularly resonates with us and then focus on that instead of keeping. It's kind of like a rotation, right? That's a radio. So you have certain records that are in rotation. Well, you know, if you got your favorite song, Yeah, you can listen to it, especially if you're young. You can listen to it like 100 times in a row, right? You just keep listening to it, and you keep listening to it, and you keep listening to it. And eventually you burn out on it, it seems. But keeping all of God's truths in rotation so we're always hearing about who He is and what we are and our humiliation, but His exaltation and who we are in Him and yet what we still remain. And it's just this ongoing. That's one of the blessings of, I think, over many years, continuing to read through the Word and having hopefully pastors that aren't one-note Charlies who are just always harping on the same thing or basically preaching the exact same sermon from different texts, but going through the broad scope and spectrum of Scripture over and over again. And listening to sermons, even, you know, if you don't like eschatology, like you're not even interested, probably should go listen to some messages on eschatology if it's been a while, or if it's, you know, justification, or if it's the law, or if it's, you know, whatever it is that maybe you're so focused and have surrounded yourself and kind of fortified yourself with the books that kind of feed into what resonates with you. It might be time to break out of that and think about some things that's why systematic theologies are good to look at and to be exposed to different angles of things. So, all right, we done? All right, I'm done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of yourself, that we could know you, that it is so rich and it is so full, and in it we see wondrous things. Show us more of Christ. Give us increased measures of your Holy Spirit. Help us to live more for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.